I was asked to prepare a message on the uniqueness of God. And I want to share that message with you tonight. I'm going to get you to turn in your Bible, if you have it with you, to Isaiah chapter 45. This is not going to be expository in nature per se. We're not necessarily going to take a text and read it and unfold it. In order to approach this subject, I guess the disclaimer that I would begin with is the fact that by nature of what we are discussing tonight, this is not going to be comprehensive. It can't be, because we cannot plumb the depths of our God. And so we have a few minutes, 30 or 40 minutes tonight to consider the uniqueness of God. And I'm going to use Isaiah 45 as my principal text, but we will be jumping around. I have supplied some of the text that I'm going to be looking at, but certainly if you have your Bible with you and you want to jump around with me as we move forward, then that is certainly an option that I leave open to you. When I was given this subject, the uniqueness of God, for me, the first logical question was, what does it mean to be unique? What does it mean to be unique? And I think it's important that we clarify, that we have a very clear understanding of the terms that we're using, the terminology when we present the Word of God, so that there is no confusion. And quite simply, to be unique, the first thing I noticed when I looked that up in the dictionary is that that word is an adjective. And you will recall, if you're far removed from your grammar school days, as I am, an adjective is simply a word that modifies a noun. In other words, it provides information about a person, place, or a thing. So when we say that God is unique, that is, we are giving information about God, the person of God and the nature of God. But as far as a definition is concerned, what we find when we look up this word in the dictionary, the word unique, the word means being the only one of a particular type or without equal or like. And the reason I want to stress that is because I think, like so many of our English words over time, their meanings change. And so we perhaps use the word unique today to describe something that we would probably a better word would be rare. Something can be rare without being unique. Something that is unique is one of a kind. So when we talk about the uniqueness of God, what we are saying is God is without equal and without like. He is peerless. And if you've got your Bible open to Isaiah 45, I'm just going to read some verses and not even the entire verse, but this will solidify in our mind what we're talking about when we talk about the uniqueness of God. Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. Verse 6, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. At the end of verse 14, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. At the end of verse 18, I am the Lord, and there is no other. At the end of verse 21, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. The end of verse 22, for I am God, and there is no other. And finally, in chapter 46, verse 9, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. That's simply one example, because we could turn to any number of texts in both the Old and New Testament that would speak categorically to the fact that God is unique. There is only one true God. And I qualify that because you could rightly say, well, hold on a second, as I read through the Old Testament and I see the Gentile nations around the Israelites, the Bible itself talks about all kinds of gods, that the Egyptians had a plethora of gods, and certainly that's no different from what we see in the world today. At large, there are myriads of gods. Certain religions have hundreds of thousands of gods. But there is only one true God. And so what we are going to look at tonight is this claim about the uniqueness of God. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, as I develop my thought process, the next logical question is, what is it that makes God unique? What makes God unique? But as I thought about that, I realized that there was something inherently wrong with the question itself. Because it's not a question of what makes God unique, as though there was something about Him that causes Him to be unique. Rather, we start with a statement that God is unique. There is nothing about God that makes Him unique. God is unique. And so, as I thought about it, I think the better way to phrase that question is not what makes God unique, but how is it that God is unique, or in what ways is God unique? And as I said before, this is not going to be exhaustive by virtue of the subject it can't be, by virtue of the fact that we're limited to a certain amount of time, and even if we had the rest of our lives, we are not going to plumb the depths of the person of God. But what I want to do is I want to follow this through in three veins tonight. The three things that I want to consider with you tonight are His name, His character, and finally, His power. So in those three aspects, and again, there are more. There are certainly more. Don't go away from here thinking that this is the only way in which we could say this, that God is unique. But we're going to look at the uniqueness of God in light of these three points. And so the first thing that we're going to consider is God's name. Now there are three primary names of God in Scripture. And so again, even in this light, this is not going to be exhaustive because we are going to focus on one of those three names. Elohim, Yahweh or Jehovah, and Adonai are the three names, and then there are multiple compound names of God. But I want to consider with you one of those three primary names, and I want to do that by way of a text. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. In Exodus chapter 3, we have this account, and to set the stage, we have Moses. He's in the desert, he's tending the flock, he has fled Egypt, and of course he sees the burning bush. And as he approaches to see the burning bush, it is not the fact that the bush is burning that catches his attention. If you read the beginning of this chapter, what catches Moses' attention is that the fact that the bush burns but is not consumed. Now, as a firefighter, as someone that deals with fire and has perhaps a better understanding of the physics of fire, one of the scientific facts about fire is that it consumes something. And when it has run out of fuel, it will burn itself out because there is no longer anything to consume. And so it wasn't that this bush in the wilderness was burning. It was the fact that it was burning, but it was not being consumed by the fire. And so Moses turns aside, and this conversation between Moses and God takes place. And God directs Moses to go back to Egypt because He is going to use Moses to deliver His people. And of course, Moses, as we see here in verse 13 and 14, when he says to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is His name?' What shall I say to them?" And again, it's helpful to understand the Egyptian context because the Egyptian religion worshipped all kinds of gods and they had different names for their gods. And this was going to be a bone of contention for the Israelites, God's chosen people, throughout the Old Testament. As you read the account of God's people in the Old Testament, they're constantly struggling with the nations around them that have a myriad of gods and a God that they can see. And so Moses wants to know, what shall I tell them? What is your name? What is his name? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now the significance of this particular name of God is that it emphasizes God's changeless self-existence. And the key that I want to focus on tonight is the back end of that phrase. It is that he is self-existent. In that respect, God is unique. I remember years ago listening to a series by Marvin Rosenthal on the names of God. And he says of this name, it is the Hebrew name Yahweh, or how we pronounce it today, Jehovah. I'm not going to go down that path necessarily. There is a lot of information that we could talk about this particular name of God. But Marvin Rosenthal, in addressing Jehovah or Yahweh, he is the only uncaused cause. And the significance of that is that for every one of us here tonight, we have a cause. We did not always exist. We all have a father and a mother, every single one of us. That is how a person is born into this world. And so it doesn't matter who we're talking about, we have a cause that we owe our existence to. But the same cannot be said about God. And that is the significance of this name. He is the self-existent one. It is a difficult concept for us as finite beings to wrap our mind around. And I can remember as a young boy sitting in gospel meetings, not unlike this, and just being totally lost in thought in the concept of something or someone that is eternal. Never had a beginning and will never have an end. And is self-existent. Owes his existence to no one, to nothing else. God is unique in that respect. And I want to take a minute, keep your hand in Isaiah 45, but flip over to John's Gospel, chapter 8, because I want to connect a dot for you if I can. There really, and we prayed about this downstairs before the meeting. A meeting like this is designed with a twofold purpose. It is to edify, it is to build up believers in their faith. We need this. We need to come together on a regular basis and we need to feed on the Word of God. We need to do that on our own, in our own private time, but we need to listen to the teaching of the Word of God. And so that is one of the purposes. But the other purpose of a meeting like this is to present the gospel of grace to perhaps someone that is here tonight that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so in that light, I want, if I can, to connect some dots for you. This may be new to you, but I trust that as we go through this, the Holy Spirit will reveal the clarity of the Lord's Word to us. In John chapter 8, we're not going to read the entire chapter, it's a long chapter. I want to focus on one particular event. The Lord Jesus Christ is on the earth. He is in the midst of his public ministry, and he is debating with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as you know, as you read through the gospel accounts, there was always that tension and that friction between the religious Jewish rulers of that day and the Lord Jesus Christ, because he challenged everything. He was turning their world upside down, is the language that Paul uses. But in John chapter 8, there is this discussion about being Abraham's seed. Abraham is our father, the Jews said. And it's this one expression, towards the end of the chapter, verse 56, this is Jesus speaking. He says to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that is the exact same expression that we saw in Exodus chapter 3. What Jesus is claiming here is that he is the self-existent one of the Old Testament. He is the God not only of the Israelites, he is the God of Abraham, he is the God who sent Moses to redeem the Israelites from the land of Egypt. And so it's no wonder that their reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ is that they took up stones to throw at him, because to the Jewish mind, that was blasphemy. They could not, we read further on in Scripture, Paul is going to make it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be a stumbling block. It was foolishness to the Gentiles and the Greeks, but to the Jews, he was a stumbling block. How could this man, not even 50 years old, claim to be the self-existent God when isn't Mary his mother? And isn't Joseph his father? And aren't these his brothers and sisters? He's from Nazareth. We know who this guy is. How can he claim these things? And so to the Jewish mind in the first century, this was blasphemy that was worthy of death. But this is the heart of the gospel, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a man. He is not just another man like the Dalai Lama who has some good ideas about world peace and prosperity. He's not just another man like the Pope, or like any one of these people that are put forward as some kind of individual of high esteem. And yet, what we are faced with in the world today, those that will acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as a historical figure, there is an attempt to dismiss the claims that he made. Make no mistake, the Bible in no uncertain terms does not say that the Lord Jesus Christ was a good moral teacher with a few flaws. That is not the message of Scripture. Jesus' own words is that he is this self-existent one. And therein is the mystery of the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. God, the self-existent one, entered into his creation. Very God and very man. The self-existent one. In this respect, God is unique. There is no other God, there is no other created being that we can put alongside God and say, here is his peer, or here is an equal, or here is someone like him. We have peers. In my profession, there are other firefighters. In your profession, whatever that happens to be, there are other teachers. There are other electricians. We have peers. We have peers when it comes to our profession. We have peers when it comes to our schooling. God has no peer. He is peerless. And his name is one indication to us of the uniqueness of God. The second thing I want to consider with you is his character. If I can get this mouse to cooperate. God's character. If you still have your finger in Isaiah, you can turn there. Or I'm going to put this up on the board for us. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is given this vision. Again, it's a text that you're likely familiar with. We're just going to read the first three verses. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. God's character, what we would say would be an attribute, oftentimes in theology texts, talks about the attributes of God. In fact, in his book, Basic Theology, Charles Ryrie devotes a chapter to what he calls the perfections of God. They are His attributes. They speak to us of His character. And among the catalog of His perfections, he lists holiness. If I recall correctly, I believe Ryrie has 14 attributes of God. And so in his book, he writes, I'll put this up here for you so you can see it. I went too far. There we go. He writes, holiness in the Bible means separation from all that is common or unclean. In respect to God, holiness means not only that He is separate from all that is unclean and evil, but also that He is positively pure and thus distinct from all others. In other words, He is unique in that He is holy. But in another book by R.C. Sproul, I don't know if R.C. Sproul is someone that you read, but R.C. Sproul goes a step further and he writes this. This again is a book called The Holiness of God. R.C. Sproul writes, when we use the word holy to describe God, we face another problem. We often describe God by compiling a list of qualities or characteristics that we call attributes. We say that God is spirit, that He knows everything, that He is love, just, merciful, gracious, and so on. The tendency is to add the idea of the holy to this long list of attributes as one attribute among many. But when the word holy is applied to God, it does not signify one single attribute. On the contrary, God is called holy in a general sense. The word is used as a synonym for His deity. That is, the word holy calls attention to all that God is. It reminds us that His love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. His mercy is holy mercy. His knowledge is holy knowledge. God alone is holy in Himself. And in this respect, God is unique. We could say by contrast or by comparison that if God is holy, man is unholy. And that would be accurate. But I want to put this in language that we understand. God is holy, man is sinful. What separates man from God is his sin. That is the doctrine of harmatology. The fact of the matter is, when God created man, He created him in His image. And there was no sin. When God placed man in the Garden of Eden, it was perfection. Eden was perfect, and man was perfect. It was only when man rebelled against God that sin entered into the human condition. And so death by sin. And that has been passed on to every single descendant of Adam. And that excludes no one. And so the fundamental difference between God and man is that God is holy and man is not. Man is sinful. Man is separated from God because of his sin. The application for us, and it's interesting, because you may say, you may be thinking, well, there are a lot of things in Scripture that are described as holy. The Sabbath day, for example, was a holy day. In fact, the text that we looked at earlier in Exodus chapter 3, you will recall that as Moses approached the burning bush, God told him to stop and take his sandals off because the ground that he was standing on was holy ground. But we need to make a fundamental distinction, and that is that God is the only one in and of himself who is holy. And only God has the right to consecrate or make something holy. See, the ground wasn't holy in and of itself. It was holy because God said it was holy. And the application for us, we're told as Christians in 1 Peter, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The fact of the matter is, we're not holy. So how is it that we are called to be holy? How can I do something that I can't do on my own? We're going to get to that towards the end of our discussion tonight, but we need to understand that God is uniquely holy. And what God sets apart, what God consecrates, is holy because God is holy. No one can claim holiness apart from God. He is unique in that aspect of His character. Finally, His power. And we're going to consider His power, and we're going to close with this. But I want to consider His power in two ways. His power to create, and God's power to save. God's power to create, if you still have your finger in Isaiah 45, Isaiah 45 verse 18, and again there are any number of texts that we could turn to, but Isaiah 45 18 we read this. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. And this verse in Isaiah 45 accords with what we read in Genesis chapter 1, that in the beginning God created. But we need to understand that it is not just the ability, it is not just the power to take raw materials and create something. God's power far exceeds the ability to take raw material and make something from that. God's power is unique in that God is able to make something out of nothing. It is what theologians call the divine imperative, that when God spoke, there was in void and darkness, and out of nothing, God created. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The very power of His spoken word, He creates. Nobody else can do that. I can't do that. You can't do that. We have, in this day and age, and it's been throughout man's history, God has gifted man with tremendous intelligence and the ability to create things out of things. So, for example, this laptop, which would have been unheard of only a short time ago in terms of man's history, we have the technology today and we have the ability to take a whole bunch of different raw materials and create a laptop. But nobody just all of a sudden one day said, "Let there be a laptop." And all of a sudden, hey, that's convenient, and now I can type on this. Or let there be a church building here in Milton so that the Christians can gather. No, no, no. You have to get a contractor, and you have to order your supplies. And it is fascinating. It is a marvel at the things that man is able to make, to fabricate, or to manufacture. But it is only because we have been provided with the raw material. God is unique in that He created the entire universe by the word of His power. There is no person, and there is certainly no other God that is presented in the world at large today in any other religion that has that kind of power. The sad reality is, and what you see again going through both the Old and the New Testament, Paul is going to come up this again and again as he begins his missionary journey in Acts, as the gospel spreads out from its center in Jerusalem, and as the gospel is being spread and he's going to these Gentile nations around about Israel, to Thessalonica and to Ephesus and to these different places, and these worshipers of idols, they have taken the raw material that God has created and they have created a god for themselves. What kind of a god is that, that I have to make with my own hands? It's no god. Scripture is adamant. They cannot speak. They have no mouths. They are mute. They can't listen. They can't hear. They certainly don't have the power to create. And so what we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in God Himself is a unique power to create. He is uniquely the Creator. But He is also uniquely the Savior. God's power to save is unparalleled. He has no equal. And if you turn to Acts chapter 4, just quickly, Acts chapter 4, again, there's any number of texts that we could use to confirm this. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we read this, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved." See, the reality is, and it's really no different, I think there are times when we think that we are so different from, you know, man of a different generation, a different era. But we're not really. There's more similarities than I think there are differences. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to God and how a person is saved and gets to heaven, the day and age in which we live would present a plethora of possibilities. We live in a postmodern, pluralistic age where there is all kinds of options out there, and they all lead to God. So it's like God is at the top and we have this big pyramid shape, and it doesn't matter. If you want to follow the Dalai Lama, well, so be it. You're going to end up at God because it's about, it's spiritual and it's faith-based. And so it doesn't matter whether it's Buddha, and it doesn't matter if you're placing your faith in what the Pope in Vatican City says. All of these things lead to God. That is pluralism. And hand in hand with pluralism is this notion of tolerance. The Bible makes it so clear. There is but one way, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There isn't a myriad of ways. And if that were the case, well, sure, we would love to say, yes, Scripture makes it very clear that you know, there's any number of different individuals that you could place your faith in. But the fact of the matter is, what Scripture affirms is that God is unique in His power to save. Nobody else, no other man-made God can save us. We are His creation. We have sinned and offended a holy God. And it is only because of His righteousness and His atoning work at Calvary that the sinner, by faith, can take His righteousness. It's imputed to us. And so none of us stands before God and says, "Hey, I'm pretty good. Look at all these things that I've done," because it's all defiled with sin. And so the message of the gospel is that there's salvation in no other than Christ. I want to close with this thought, because the application, as I see it in all of these things, for us as believers, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here tonight, and this is something that I confess I wrestle with, I've already alluded to the fact that it is good for us to be here tonight. But when it comes to the gospel, I put this to you, and I've challenged my own heart with this, and I don't pretend to have all the answers, but why is there an expectation on our part that unsaved people are going to come in here and listen to the gospel. The commission to the disciples was to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And I want to challenge you tonight, when we talk about the uniqueness of God, we cannot be ashamed to present that out there. We're safe in here. I can open the Word of God, and as I look around, there is approving nods of affirmation, and I am, in a sense, to use a euphemism, I'm preaching to the choir. Now, it's not to say that every person in here tonight is a believer. I'm not suggesting that. But by and large, week after week, we preach the gospel to ourselves. And I'm not saying that there is anything wrong with that, because we need to hear it too. It builds us up in our faith. But what it ought to do is encourage us. What it ought to do is embolden us and give us the tools necessary to then go and preach the gospel to our neighbors and to the people that we work with. I was fascinated not that long ago at work, and granted, I understand that you maybe don't have the time during your workday that I do as a firefighter, but I was able to engage another firefighter, and without having this outline before me, I basically preached this message to him. We sat at the kitchen table, we got on the fire truck and went to another station, and the conversation continued, and I was able to present to him the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Several weeks ago, some of you may have been there, Alistair Begg was speaking at People's Church in Toronto. And his text that night was Colossians 1:17, and he was talking about believers having a proper worldview. A proper worldview, because if we're honest with ourselves, so often we buy into whatever's going on out there. And when we take our eyes off of our Savior and we get focused down here and we're looking around and we're looking at financial difficulties and we're looking at the housing market and we're concerned about our job and all of these things, and we lose sight and we start buying into what everybody else is worried about, we don't have a proper Christian perspective on what is going on in the world. God is in control. God is not partly sovereign. We often use redundant words when we talk, and we say things like God is absolutely sovereign. We don't need to qualify sovereignty. In and of itself, it is an absolute word. So when we say that God is sovereign, it is implied that He is absolutely sovereign. When we say that God is unique, we are saying that He is absolutely the unique. There is no one like Him. But towards the end of his message, Alistair Begg said this: don't be embarrassed or don't be ashamed to assert the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. When given an opportunity at work, when these subjects come up and people are presenting whatever it is they're presenting as one option amongst many, we have to be bold. We have to assert the uniqueness of Christ. We have to assert the uniqueness of the Christian message. Because if they're not getting it from Christians, then who are they going to get it from? They're not going to get it from one another. They're going to affirm and reaffirm and pat each other on the back about pluralism and about how tolerant they are and how we have advanced so far that we can all live in harmony under the guise of all of these different world religions. It's not what Scripture teaches us. We don't have that liberty. And so I want to challenge you. We need to be hearers of the word. Faith comes by hearing, but we need to be doers. That's James's whole point. Faith without works is a dead faith. If our Christian faith consists of meeting like this once a week, and being given a gospel message, and going from here and it having absolutely no impact or effect on our lives, and we're not going to share that message with the people that we come in contact with, then I ask you the question, what is the point? What's the point? The disciples were sent out. And we at Mount Albert Bible Fellowship have undertaken to study through the book of the Acts, and I don't know if you've done that as an assembly here or not. even if you were to do it on a personal level, the gospel goes out. There was no expectation that Gentiles were to come to Jerusalem. Paul is going to refute that. There were those in the early church in the first century that were teaching, hey, you've got to convert, you've got to become a proselyte to Judaism, then you can be saved. No. Paul is going to go to the wall to fight that heresy. The gospel was going to go out. And it wasn't going to be centered in Jerusalem. It was going to be divorced from Judaism and everything that it entailed. Because it was going to be focused on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the offer of salvation is the same to the Jew as it is to the Gentile. There was no longer going to be that distinction. It is, as I said at the outset, it is a message that transcends time. It is a message that transcends race. It is a message that transcends gender. It is a message that transcends our age. It's as applicable to the youngest person here as it is to the oldest. And it's a message that the world desperately needs to hear. We cannot remain silent. We cannot sit by when our neighbors around us and the people that we work with and our friends at school and our colleagues, they don't know the Savior. Now, it's not in our power to save them. We can't save. We couldn't save ourselves. But what we are called to be is found faithful in presenting the gospel to the lost. God help us as we go into our week. Again, I close with this. I love the fact that God's Word speaks for itself. Don't take my word for it. What does the Word of God say? I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful to have had this opportunity once again tonight to open Your Word. Father, we confess before You that we love Your Word. We thank You that the light of Your gospel has shone into our hearts, and that You have illuminated us, and that we have been brought to understand and to see that there is a God in heaven. He loves His creation. And despite our rebellion and the sinfulness of our heart, You have provided a way for man to be reconciled back to You. But our Father, when we approach Scripture, we see categorically that it is found only in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray tonight that as we would leave this place, that You would equip us, that You would strengthen us, that You would increase not just our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we would grow in our faith, that we would grow in grace. Father, that You would put that person on our hearts, that You would have us to speak the truth to. Father, we don't know what the result of that will be, but we do know that Your Word makes it very clear that Your Word does not return to You void. And so, Father, help us to be found faithful in presenting the truth of the gospel to those that are outside of Christ. Father, we need to meet to pray for the lost. We need to meet to present the truth of Your Word in a forum such as this. But Father, help us to recognize that that is not an end in itself. Each one of us has a responsibility to take the gospel to the people that we know, to preach the gospel everywhere that we are, to present not just in the things that we say, Father, but that we would grasp hold of the truth in 1 Peter, that we are called to be holy, that we can be a testimony in the things that we don't say, in the way that we conduct ourselves, in the way that we work, our approach at work, our approach at school, all of these things, Father. People are watching and they want to see genuineness. They want to see that a person making a claim to be a Christian is different. We're not going to win the lost by being like them and conforming to the world around us. Help us to be bold and courageous in our faith. Father, we just would commit ourselves to You this week and ask for Your blessing upon us now as we part. In the Savior's name, amen.